It is certainly a privilege this morning to read and teach the Bible with you. And since I've come on staff, I haven't yet had an opportunity to thank so many of you for welcoming me into the congregation. So thank you for being kind to me and to my wife, and also just so generous to our little baby girl who will hopefully be here in 6 weeks. So thank you so much. If you will please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at chapter 28, and if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 938. And this morning, we're going to focus on the last two verses of the last chapter of the book of Acts. And if you've been with us this summer, you know that our sermon series has been on the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, we see Paul doing some long-distance shepherding. He's writing some letters, and he's trying to take care of the flock from a distance. And it begs the question, what's going on with Paul when he wrote the book of Colossians? What is he doing? Where is he? And he's actually right here. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest, and he would no doubt be under guard. He would probably be limited in his mobility. Yet he manages to write to the churches, to Ephesians, to Philippians, and to the Colossians. And if you'll please follow along with me, we're going to read Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. And we will read that together this morning. Verse 30, chapter 28. He, that is Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here this morning, the freedom that we have. We recognize that we have freedom in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us from your word and that you would bless it. And we pray all this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. It takes Luke 28 chapters to narrate Paul into house arrest. He moves from Paul's violence at the stoning of Stephen to his loss of vision on the Damascus Road to becoming a vehicle for God, planting churches all over the Mediterranean. Luke gives us kind of a front row seat to the infancy of the early church. And then there's a transition in Paul's life. He makes his way back to Jerusalem. There he is arrested. And he is tried, and he appeals to Caesar. He's placed on a ship. He comes through a storm. He's shipwrecked. He's stranded on an island, and he's finally placed under guard here at the center of the ancient world in Rome. And in seeing all of Paul's tenacity and all of Paul's trials, we might be inclined to glorify Paul's life. Look how much he did for Christ. Look how sold out for Jesus Paul was. And we think, wow, we need to be more like Paul. But the Bible actually gives us a very balanced view of the heroes of the faith, don't they? Noah maybe was a drunk. Abraham sold out his wife. He gave her to another man. Rahab, well, she exchanged some favors for cash. And Paul has a checkered past, does he not? And we'll come back to that more in a little while. But he gets pretty vulnerable in Romans chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but he basically says to the Romans, I do the things I shouldn't be doing. The things that I know that I don't want to do, I do them. And we are forced to put heroes of the faith in perspective. And when we come to the book of Acts, one of the things that we see is that it is not primarily a book about the house that man built. It's primarily about the house that God built. If the followers of God had extraordinary lives, it's because they served an extraordinary God. And here in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is taking center stage and animating and empowering God's people for his work. Many of you might have had the opportunity to travel to London. And if you go there, you might see a church just a few blocks south of the Thames River. It's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Some of you might know the name Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor there in the late 1800s, and he challenged his people, go out to the Thames River. Go out during the dry season when there is no rain, and you will see the barges that typically go up and down the river are there absolutely stuck, and they are caked in the mud. They are paralyzed. No amount of manpower or machine power or horsepower is going to get those things going up and down the river. But then he said, why don't you go out when the rains come and the water levels start to rise and the barges come up and float on the water? You could literally take your hand out and you could move that ship just with a simple push. You see, it's the presence of the water that gives power to the person. So it is in Acts. It's God's presence. It's His power. It's His work that stands behind the work of the people. But you might be here thinking this morning, I don't feel God's work in my life. I don't see God's work in this world. Maybe for you, you have a little bit of lingering worry for the moral decay that you see around you. Morality has become a matter of personal preference, has it not? It's not enough to disagree or disagree. It's my right for you to approve of what I do. Maybe this morning you live in the mundane of everyday life, and I don't see how God fits in that picture. Maybe you picture this world, and you can't get past a mechanized view of the world. It's only natural processes that you see. I see how God made all this stuff, but I can't quite see how He is involved. Maybe you are a silent sufferer this morning. You feel crushed, or maybe you feel fearful. And God seems silent. God seems absent. And if you look closely at our passage this morning, you might even think, where is God in that passage? I've read that through with you. I see what Paul is doing, but I don't see God there. I'd invite you to take another look with me, a closer look at the Scripture, to see that God is not absent and He is not silent, but rather that while Paul is working, God's sustaining and empowering work is actually quite visible. For there can be no success for the people of God without the supply of the person of God. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers work in vain. And because of the work of the Lord, and because it stands behind the labor of church, we can walk with all confidence. We can walk with boldness as we experience the realities of daily life, as we strive to fulfill His purposes. So how is God at work in our world? How is He visible? Where might we look to see Him? Paul gives us a number of ways. I'm going to pick out four for us, just four this morning. And I'll invite you to keep your Bibles open as I'll refer to the text over and over again. Where might we look to see God's work in the world? The first way, God is at work in the world because His Word confronts the proud. His Word confronts the proud. We're going to do the heavy lifting on the front end. And to get at this, we actually need to look at the context. Please feel free to keep your Bibles open. Look with me at verse 23 and 24. When they appointed a day for Him, they came to Him at His lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. These are the Jews that Paul is talking to. And look what it says there. And some were convinced by what He said, but others disbelieved. It was Paul's custom. In any town that he came to, he would first go to the local synagogue. He would go to the Jews. Why would he do this? Well, the reason is because in Paul's understanding, what Jesus came to do wasn't disconnected from the Old Testament. It was actually a fulfillment of it. All the promises, all the hopes, all the prophecies were found to be, yes, true, completed in Jesus. And so he would go to the synagogues and he would reason with them. He would try to convince them using the Old Testament Bible about Jesus. But of course, Paul's under house arrest, is he not? And he can't get out, and so he invites them to come over to his house. And when he comes, or when they come, he presents the word to them. That's what is meant here when he says the law of Moses and the prophets. It's the Old Testament Bible. And you can see the skepticism, can't you? Some disbelieved. Why the disbelief? Where does that come from? Look down at verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And that statement is actually a quote from Isaiah. And I'll give you the summary so that we don't have to read all the way through that. Here's the summary. Your ability to hear God's word is on par with the rebellious generation that I sent into exile. And since you do not have a heart to listen, I will go to the Gentiles. I don't want to get too speculative, but I can only imagine the look that they had on their faces. How dare you, Paul? God doesn't come to the Gentiles. He favors the Jews. And I am a descendant of Abraham. Don't tell me that I don't have ears to hear. Don't tell me that I don't have eyes to see. You just go ahead and give your message to the Gentiles. But I'm leaving. You see, the Jews had determined that their favor from God was because of their ethnicity, because of their lineage. I'm proud of my family tree. I have something to boast about. I have something that makes me fit to stand before God. In Jesus' economy, you and I and everybody else are bankrupt before God. Your resume, your job, your family, your talents, your treasures, these things, they don't get God's favor. They become a little bit worthless in your quest. History tells us of one of the most influential thinkers in the history of Western civilization. At a young age, he was incredibly intelligent. He was academically proficient. He had bought into popular philosophies, and he'd have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. He thought it was actually quite irrational. At one point in his life, he got deathly ill, and being away from home, he actually had some strangers take care of him. But that didn't change his views about Christianity, nor did it humble him. He decided a life change would be a good thing for him. At the age of 30, he took a new job. It was actually at the time a very prestigious role at a university as a professor of rhetoric. So he packed up his belongings, had to get on a boat to travel to a new place. And when he got there, he walked into a church and he heard a man preach and he listened to him and he discovered that Christianity wasn't irrational, but it was actually quite reasonable. And he decided he would read the Bible. And I want to read you just a very brief quote of something that he said. And what I saw in the Bible was something that is not discovered by the proud. The way in is low and humble. But inside the vault, the ceilings are high and veiled in mystery. And I lacked the qualities which would make me fit to enter in. His name was Augustine. And he wrote a book called The City of God. The way in is low. It's humble. And the proud are not fit to enter in because a proud man would never come on his knees. And at the entrance, if you are not low to the ground, you cannot come in. The way in is humility. The word confronts the proud because the divine perspiration that cast the stars in the heaven is the same perspiration that dripped on the ground as he scrubbed the mud off his disciples' feet. Prideful humanity meets infinite humility. I imagine there was a lot of shame that evening in the upper room. Don't wash my feet, Jesus. That doesn't make me feel very good, because I've just been talking about who is the best, who is the greatest, and you've just become a servant. The prophet Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to what? To walk humbly with your God." God confronts or opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It is the non-negotiable prerequisite of the kingdom of God. If you do not bow your knees at the entrance, you will not fit in the door. Humility is the ground that we must plow each and every day, is it not, for the Christian life? So hard. It's a heavy lifting of the faith. It actually brings so much functionality to our relationships, doesn't it? Not, I'm sorry that your feelings got hurt, but please forgive me, for I have wronged you. I have done something wrong against you. Instead of digging in our heels, insisting that I'm right, we humble ourselves. God is at work in this world. He's doing some heavy lifting, isn't he? And he's bringing low the proud. So God is at work confronting the proud. But number two, his word confronts the proud. Number two, his gospel transforms the sinner. His gospel transforms the sinner. Look down with me at verse 30. He lived there. We actually don't have to read that far. We could probably just read the first word, he. Who is the he? Well, the he is Paul. And well, Paul has a dark past. Have you ever given any thought to the practice of stoning? What kind of rocks do you think it would take to kill another man? Little pebbles and stones are probably not going to cut it. You have to get something with crushing power. And if something has crushing power, it's got a lot of weight to it. And if it's got a lot of weight to it, it means you've got to get close. It means you've got to hear things. It means you have to see things. It means you have to look somebody else in the eye. It's an up-close and personal affair. And what does Luke, the author of Acts, tell us about Paul at the stoning of Stephen? Good job, boys. I approve. Such a far cry from what we see in our passage, is it not? He is a man of hospitality. He's welcoming people into his home. Rome is as urban as it gets. I think it's safe to conclude people of different ethnic, socioeconomic backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles, non-Christians, they're coming into his home. It says he welcomed all who came to him. It also tells us that he lived there at his own expense. Really? He's using money out of his own bank account? Why not get the state? Why don't we get Rome to cover that bill? No doubt the church, as we see in Philippians, is supporting Paul. He says, I am well supplied. Thank you so much for your gifts that you have given to me. But here in Rome, Paul is using his own money. In effect, he's saying, I don't want to give anybody any reason to suspect that I'm here to get something out of this. I don't have any ulterior motives. I don't want anything to get in the way of the gospel. We have a changed man. He has a humble spirit. Paul says of himself, I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's different. He's transformed. Some of you might be familiar with the name Helen Roosevelt. She was a medical missionary to the Congo in the 1950s and 60s, and she faced innumerable challenges. Inadequate medical supplies, short-staffed, a line a mile long out the door. Sometimes she would sit and watch people die and wonder how in the world she was going to explain to them the love of God after she tried to help them and they died. Sometimes she got sick and wondered whether or not she would wake up. There were political risings. The rebels would come in and steal the children and take them for the army. And at one point, she was taken for months and beaten, among other things which are not mentionable from the pulpit. She tells a story of hummingbirds, ironically enough, that came into their village. There were hundreds of them. They actually attacked the palm trees in their village, so much so that they were losing their food supplies because they relied on these palm trees. And so Helen went out and told the children, I will give you a penny for every hummingbird that you bring to me. And so the children ran out, and they went out in the woods, and they started picking these flowers. It had a beautiful, beautiful petals on it with a strong stem. And the children began to pick off the leaves. And then they would take off the flowering top of the flower off the stem, and they would tear it off, and they would take something that they could find that was sharp, and they would begin to whittle away at this stem over and over again into a point until they made it into an arrow. And the arrows were very effective at saving their food supply. Isn't God's work with us somewhat comparable? He takes what we think is so very attractive, something that we think is so very beautiful in ourselves, and he begins to whittle away, does he not? Sometimes painfully. Crafting an instrument for his quiver, transforming us into vessels for his purpose. And how does God do that? He does that through the message that was preached throughout Acts, the gospel. And what is that? That you are made by a good God and that man has become rebellious. Because sin cannot dwell in God's house, he is therefore cast out. But in God's kindness, he lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you should have died. And he presents you blameless before his presence with exceeding joy. He smiles at you. You have his favor. He transforms the sinner from a creature of shame to a creation of glory. I am justified. I am now right before God. I have his pleasure. He sanctifies me. He makes me more righteous before his sight. You see, God's works in the world are not visible only from his handiwork that you see outside. They're not only visible from his works of creation, they're visible from his works of recreation. His handiwork of redemption, which means you. Jesus calls his disciples salt of the earth. He says that they're a city set on a hill. There's a difference in a visibility about God's people. I sometimes worry, I don't know about you, that the church in our day has not only given up sharing God's message, but we've also given up showing God's message. And his gospel calls us to not resist the way that he whittles at us, of transforming us. How do we respond to such a God? We learn that the heart of God is different from the heart of man, and that God has choices for us that we may not choose for ourselves. He is making something of you. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." He is making something of you. What is he making of you? What good works has God prepared for you today? As you walk out those doors later, as you go about your way, what good works has he prepared for you? God's work is visible in this world because his word confronts the proud. His gospel transforms the sinner. Third, his providence governs all of history. His providence governs all of history. Look down with me again at verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years. He lived there 2 whole years. God's providence is one of those neglected, one of those often forgotten doctrines, right? Oh, it's God's providence. But it's one of those beautiful, encouraging teachings of the church that actually shows us that God is at work in this world. 3 things about God's providence. 3 quick things. Divine providence teaches us that God sustains and orders all things. He sustains and orders all things. He gives the sun and the rain comes down to the earth. He provides for his land. But God is also ordering, because he orders all world events, human choices, the movement of time and space are all under his sovereign will. God's providence orders and sustains all things. 2, God's providence takes us to the limits of our minds. It takes us to the limit of human reason. Why do I say that? Because it begs the question, how do I affirm human agency, human choice, and a God who orders my steps? How do I reconcile those things? If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll read a story about a guy named Joseph, and his brothers were really unkind to him. They sold him into slavery. And at the end of the story, when Joseph confronts his brothers, he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And the Old Testament and the Bible doesn't blink once at the prospect that those things work together and that they coexist. God's sovereign ordering providence, man's agency, his choice. Number three, divine providence is a great mystery. It is a great mystery because it shows us that God prepares and he orders all of reality for the future. God has divine foresight because he put Joseph in Egypt because he knew there was going to be a famine and he fed his people. God put Joseph in Egypt and his family so that several hundred years later he would demonstrate the greatest salvation event prior to the cross, the Exodus. And then here we find Paul. He's under house arrest. Stick yourself in Paul's shoes just for a moment. Maybe you think about all those mission fields that are out there. If I'm stuck in here, I can't be out there. I can't encourage the churches. I can't be establishing churches. That's my job. By God's providence, Paul is stuck here in Rome under house arrest for 2 whole years. What could be good about keeping Paul under house arrest? It's oftentimes that man looks from a limited perspective and sometimes a selfish desire. God sees all things. He knows what's best. Consider Paul's words to the Philippians. You don't have to turn there. Brothers, I want you to know that my imprisonment is for Christ. For it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard. The special forces unit. The ones protecting the palace, the emperor. That's a pretty nice hierarchy. It's pretty near the top. How'd the gospel get way up there? How providential. Maybe we could read that verse again. Brothers, I want you to know that my imprisonment is for Christ. For most of the brothers, having become confident by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul's situation is affording some Christians an opportunity to get their sea legs in sharing the gospel. I'm a little bolder. I'm kind of ready for the fight. Or how about this one? It's Monday morning, July 30th, 2018. And you wake up before you get started in your day and you open up to the Bible for some encouragement, for some reminders, and you turn to Philippians or Colossians or Ephesians. Paul's providence, or God's providence for Paul in the past, has led to benefits for you in the present. God's providence for us to be can be very challenging at times, can they not? It's tough for us to maintain staying power in the midst of God's difficult providences. The decade of 1660 to 1670s were difficult for one preacher. By God's providence, the Anglican Church had actually prohibited anybody outside of the church from preaching or from ministering, and they threw a lot of those guys in prison, and some of them they killed. And one preacher decided he wasn't going to do that, and he was going to preach anyway, and so they threw him in prison for about 12 years. And while he was in prison, his wife gave birth to a stillborn child. And his eldest child, who was born blind, she was a beggar. And yet God's providence for him has come down to us as one of the greatest and most read works written in the English language. For while he was in prison, he wrote a book, and it's called Pilgrim's Progress. And his name was John Bunyan. The word says, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive difficulty?" I don't know about you, but I don't receive difficulty very well. I don't receive hard providences very well. No thanks. I think I'll pass this time. I'm thankful this morning for a man who did not pass on the Father's choice for him. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he hung there on a tree. You see, God does not leave history to chance. You can see it here in this table on one side, stretching all the way back to creation, and then in the middle, my body given for you, and then stretching all the way back to the present, July 29th, 2018, God has his eye on all of human history. If you're his son, his daughter, you can trust his providential care for you. You can trust his providential care for you. What have you been given today? Is it good? Is it hard? Is it harder? Is it hardest? His providential eye is over you. His providential eye is over all of history. And he will accomplish his purposes. And he's good. He's real good. So how is God's work visible in our world? Number one, his word confronts the proud. Two, his gospel transforms the sinner. Three, his providence governs all of human history. Fourthly, and lastly, his mission prioritizes the kingdom of God. His mission prioritizes the kingdom of God. Look down with me at verse 31. Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Kingdom of God. Well, that's a loaded term. What does Paul mean about the kingdom of God? Two things. First, the kingdom of God is God's rule over this world. God's rule over the world. It's God's governance over man. Not mankind serving out of duty, but God's rule over man's hands and his head, and namely his heart, so that he serves the king of the kingdom. That's Jesus. And he does it with willingness. He does it with joy. And Paul was proclaiming that God has come down to earth and he now rules in Jesus Christ. But number two is really important as well, because the Bible teaches us that Paul had dual citizenship. If you remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. He actually appeals to Caesar in order to get where he is. He is exercising his right as a Roman citizen. Paul in Philippians will basically say, you are a citizen of the heavenly city. He says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has dual citizenship, as he were. He is a citizen of the kingdom of man, an earthly city, but he is also a citizen of the kingdom of God, a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. Why does that matter? Because you notice that Paul's citizenship of the earthly city does not eclipse his citizenship of the heavenly city. It doesn't prevent him from living out and speaking out about his other citizenship to another country. He's not captivated by all that the earthly city affords, effectively silencing him on matters of the heavenly city. Paul is fixed on it. He's prioritizing. Rome had rules. The emperor was considered to be godlike. It could be a rather dangerous thing to talk about another king. Who is this other lord you're talking about, Paul? And many Christians in the first century were killed because they lived out their citizenship of the heavenly city. They burned in Nero's garden. They were cut down or eaten among the cheers of the Colosseum. And here is the point, that Paul prioritized the kingdom of God, knowing that as the people became citizens of the kingdom of God and they submitted themselves to the king, they would become better citizens of the kingdom of man, the earthly city. Many of you might be familiar with the Roman practice of infant abandonment. It was actually called exposure, and those babies that really weren't in line with either social expectations or they were unwanted or were a burden, they were taken to the desolate places, and they were left there to be exposed in the elements. Consider the helplessness of a baby so small, who cannot crawl to the shade from the heat of the sun, that cannot be fed, that cannot get water. And it wasn't the citizens of Rome that would come and get them. It was the other citizens, the citizens of the city of God. It was the Christians who came out. And they would oftentimes pick them up and they would do their best to nurse them back to health. I've heard a preacher once say, the best citizens of the city of man are those who are citizens of the city of God. God is at work bringing his kingdom to bear on this world. And those who are ruled by it, those are the ones that should be best at carrying out the most integrity in the workplace. Those who extend the most amount of mercy and charity in their relationships and to the needy. We live in a rather contentious age, do we not? Probably goes without saying if you've read the news even this morning. The scripture reminds us today that every earthly city, that every kingdom of man has a shelf life. They do not last. We have the privilege of looking down the hallway of history and seeing cities go, seeing kingdoms, nations, states come and go. And Paul challenges us this morning. He challenges us that God's kingdom is not equivalent to any nation on this earth. The disciples struggled with that. They struggled with it bad. They asked Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom right now? We're ready to go ahead and put you on the throne in the Oval Office so we can get this thing moving." And Jesus had a different mindset altogether, didn't he? No, the kingdom of God is not equivalent to any earthly nation, but rather the citizens of the kingdom of God transform earthly nations as they become the best citizens of their cities, even Huntsville, Alabama. Is your citizenship of the heavenly city evident in your living out the citizenship of the earthly city? You notice if you look down at the passage that Luke here ends open-ended. We don't see the conclusion to Paul's life. We don't see the conclusion to the church because the story is not yet over. We haven't seen the kingdom come in full yet. Her king is not here, and we wait for the king. And his name is Jesus. And you better believe it, he is at work in this world for his glory, for the good of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We pray that you would help us to be great citizens of the city of God so that we might become even better citizens of the city of man. Lord, we do thank you that you are at work in the world and pray that you would remind us and refresh us with your table even now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.